The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
I didn't write all the scriptures up here, but it's a real easy lesson to follow. If you want to mark your Bibles, start out by turning over to John 17. We'll be there in just a second. And then keep that marked. If you have one of those markers, you can mark it with. And then we're going to turn over to Matthew 15. And as you know, this is not the only scriptures we're going to cover. We'll cover a great number of others. But these will help you stay with the lesson. We'll also go to 1 John toward the end of the lesson. For just a moment or two, I think it's verses 2 and 3. I'm pretty sure that's right. But that'll give you a good basis. Here we are in John 17. And as we think about John 17, this is a prayer. Sometimes we think of the Lord's model prayer, the example of prayer that He gave, as the only prayer that our Lord offered up. Or maybe we think about the time in Gethsemane and that prayer. But this is a rather lengthy prayer. Notice, first of all, there's a lot here we can learn about prayer. In John 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So he prays for himself, which sometimes we get to wonder, should we pray for ourselves? Yeah, it's okay to pray for yourself. And again, this is not a lesson on prayer, but there is a great deal we can learn from this. Obviously, the right perspective in that. Glorifying the Father, as he mentions, and that aspect. But go down to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So that sets the tone for the entire prayer. And then read with me verse 6 through 9. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. We'll come back to that. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them, he's talking about the apostles, of course, the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So he prays not only for himself, but he prays for the apostles. And he has a great deal to say about the apostles in this particular prayer, but we're not going to focus in on all of this. I want you to get down to verse 20 and 21 with me. Notice this. Neither pray I for these alone, not just for the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And I know you've heard this and you understand this, but it's important to this prayer. It's important for our study this morning. The Lord is praying at that time, all the way through time, for all those that believe on God and believe on Jesus through their word, the word of the apostles. That New Testament scripture, as it was given, as the Holy Spirit searched out the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2, revealed those things to the apostles and prophets, and they recorded those things for us in what we have as the New Testament. But notice verse 21 of this, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now there are two significant things there that I want us to focus in on. The first one is oneness. The idea of unity. You cannot miss it. The Lord desired unity. A united one. A one like the Son has with the Father. That kind of unity. And that is not agreeing to disagree. That is real unity. The other thing that we see in this is the positive impact that it should have. The world will believe. When they see that kind of unity, the world will be moved to belief. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to agree and become Christians necessarily, but they're going to believe that there is a God, you see, among those people who can get this kind of unity. And then you step back for a moment and you realize, as do I, Christendom today, what, 1,200 denominations and growing every day? It just seems like there's just a new one on every page nowadays. And you drive down the road and there's a new sign. We live in what is extreme religious division in this day and time. And my question this morning is, what is our attitude about it? You know, I see this bumper sticker coming up over and over again on the college campus. You know, it's saying, can't we just all get along in the world? Isn't that what it's saying? Like Rodney King, can't we just all get along and just coexist? All these things together, just coexist. Can't we just... And some people look at all this and they're thankful for it. You know, because that somehow advances man or some argument they make. Or sometimes people even look at all the denominations out there and they're thankful for it. Others look at it as a plague. And generally they have three responses to it. The first response is to abandon religion altogether. Just agnostic, atheist, whatever. I just don't want anything to do with it. Look at all that confusion. I can understand that. I was there at one time. Raised in Roman Catholicism, and I looked at some of these things, like not Islam, it wasn't that popular then, but Buddhism was real popular. I looked at it and kind of delved into it a little bit, and transcendental meditation and some of those things. And I kind of ventured in, and I just got to the point where I was just fed up with it all. And kind of walked away from religion altogether for a short time. But I can understand why someone would feel that way, why someone might have that thinking in their heart. Some just accept it and say, well, you just join the church of your choice. Kind of like going through a buffet line at a restaurant. You know, you get what you like. If you find a place that treats you right and it feels good and everything's just the way you want it, then that's where you worship. Can we not see that's all about us? That's pretty selfish. That's self-religion is what that amounts to. And then there is this idea, what we really need to do is have some sort of ecumenical movement of unity and diversity. So it doesn't matter if you're Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or a member of the church. It doesn't matter, Presbyterian, whatever. We just need to just all agree on what we can agree on. And all that stuff we don't agree on, we just won't talk about that. We just leave that alone. That's the idea of an ecumenical movement. Now I want you to think about an attitude for this morning's lesson. And not your attitude, but the attitude of our Lord. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says very clearly, let this mind, the idea is attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We must have that attitude that Jesus had. If we're going to serve Him, if we're really going to be followers of God, if we're really going to be followers of Christ, we must have that same mind in us that He had. Now, my question is, what would He do today? If He were here, what would He do today? What would be His attitude about all the religious confusion? And let's just focus in on Christendom. We won't even bring in Islam and Buddhism and all that. Just in what is referred to as Christendom. What would Jesus do? What was His attitude? Well, again, we've got to reflect it. Whatever it is. And let me assure you, it may not be politically correct. And let me assure you, it may not fit the majority of man's thinking. And it may not fit man's wisdom. In fact, probably won't. It doesn't matter. Someone says, that's just an academic question. It doesn't really matter, Dave. Jesus is not here. It doesn't matter. And today is so different. This is why I want to present the lesson. I think we get the thinking that we've got it so difficult. We have it so different than those early disciples had it. And I would argue that just the opposite is true. In fact, they probably had it a lot worse than we did. But we get the thinking, look at how are we ever going to convert someone who is caught up in a religion in this day and time? They say they're serving God and they say they're doing the right things. What kind of attitude can we have? What can we do with someone like that? And again, I come back to what would Jesus do? And I want to assure you, it's not just an academic question. Jesus lived in a society in the first century where there was denominationalism. There was denominationalism. Now, sometimes we don't remember that, or we lose sight of it in some way or another. No, it wasn't like it is in our day and time, but it is certainly. Now, again, I'm not talking about the Samaritans and the Romans and maybe the Egyptians. I'm not talking about coexist. I'm talking about followers of God. Jews, who all claimed to be following the one true God, did not agree. That's what I mean by denomination. Sect. Different doctrines. And Jesus walked among them. What did He do? What was His attitude as He walked among those denominations, as He walked among those sects, as He walked among those different doctrines? What was His attitude? That's what we really need to consider. So think with me for just a moment about religious division in Christ's time. There were Sadducees. We know these folks. There were Pharisees. We'll look at them very quickly. Herodians, Essenes, we don't talk about the Essenes so much, but after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know a great deal more about them. They were there. Zealots. Part of this is related to cultural, religious, political context that was there in Palestine in the first century. So first of all, when you think about the cultural religion, this is a response to Hellenism, what we're studying on Sunday morning. Tim, the whole Greek culture. This is a response to the Greek culture. The Pharisees and the Essenes said, we just need to be separated from all that. Now, they would make arguments kind of like we might argue about being separate from the world. But they took it to extremes and got confused on certain things. The Essenes lived in caves and in monastery-type situations. So, separated completely from society. Whereas over here you had Sadducees, a very different group, and we'll talk about all these in just a moment, but they accommodated all this. In fact, they embraced it and looked for political options and powers that they might gain from it. There were also political factors that were going on. Again, the response to Rome. Rome would allow the Herods, and if you think about the Herods and the Edomites, if you know much about your old Bible, your Old Testament, then you're going to understand that Edom, and all that. These Herods came out of that. Why would we embrace that? So you had Herodians who followed the Herods and loved the Herods, it seems. And then you had Zealots way over here at the other extreme who just, like the Romans, wanted to just throw off Herod and any of those. And if you worshipped or followed Herod in any way, that was sinful. So let's just look at these very quickly. Let's first of all think about the sect of the Sadducees. Just imagine some of these things with me for a moment. This is a division, a sect, a denomination, if you will, of the Jews. So Jesus is dealing with a denomination, just like you and I, dealing with a denomination. Very dedicated to Herod's temple. They very much were. Religious politicians, they wanted to climb the social ladder. These were from the princes of the Jewish people. So they had that aristocracy about them. They were fewer in number than the Pharisees. They were a smaller group, but they had a great deal of power. They would compromise with the Greeks. And this gets into why they would deny immortality. These are the ones who denied the resurrection and the soul. And this is it. They believed in the basic premise that what we have here and now is it. That sounds pretty familiar. Doesn't it? Well, think about this. The same day came to him the Sadducees, coming to Jesus, which say that there is no resurrection. We can follow that out. Remember how Jesus dealt with this? Okay. Matthew 22. Acts 23 verse 8 says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. Acts 23 verse 8. Now let me just inject right here. How is it that we can see ecumenical movements and shake our heads nowadays and think, how could they possibly get along? How could Catholics possibly get along with Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists? Well, I'd shake my head too. How is it possible that a Pharisee could ever get along with a Sadducee? And yet they sit together in council and they agree on many things. Shouldn't surprise us. Now the real question is, how do we handle it? How did Jesus handle it? What did Jesus do about it, you see? So let's go to another group, the sect of the Pharisees. We're familiar with the Pharisees. These are the leaders, the arbiters in all spiritual matters. These are the ones who held to the law tenaciously. And that's a good thing, isn't it? So here's the law. But then they began with their traditions. And by the way, the Sadducees would reject these traditions. And they built these traditions out here related to the law, but what they would do is, so that you never violated the law, is say, let's have the tradition stronger than the law. And so if you violate the tradition, you violate the law. And they began to just build this bridge so that it became as equal to the law. And Jesus dealt with that, didn't he? You can think of occasions where Jesus dealt with that and their traditions and how they did it. But then the other thing that's so interesting about it, they kept the Sabbath strictly. We'll just focus in on that, the whole study here. But they devised legal loopholes for their own convenience. Yeah. You know, on the Sabbath day, you couldn't work, right? And so they wrote all these things that you could do and how you could do it. And so, a couple of them. Some forbade spitting on the bare ground, lest this be considered plowing. You couldn't plow, that's for sure. But you see what they're doing? You spit. And it's possible that that dirt gets turned over a little bit. That might be construed in some way as plowing. A woman was not to look in the mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. She'd be working on the Sabbath day, you see. Can't do that. And some of them are just bizarre. Here's a legal loophole. One could not carry his clothes out of a burning house on the Sabbath. Now you recognize God didn't say that. They made this all up in their traditions based upon the law about the Sabbath. Okay? They built it out here. But if you did this, oh, you'd be in trouble with Pharisees. But now notice how they get around things. You couldn't carry out clothes, but you could put on as much as you want. You see? So come running out with as many clothes on as you could possibly get on. Well, that really describes the Pharisees. The sect of the Herodians is a little unique in comparison to these others. Now, understand those first two are denominations. They are sects. They are very different from each other. The Herodians, also very different. This is the aristocracy of priests. So they control the temple, much like the Sadducees, who supported the Herodian dynasty and by implication the Roman rule, which had put the Herods in power. You see, if you support Herod, Herod's just a puppet king. He's there only because Rome says he can be there. He has power. He's called King of the Jews simply because he is entitled to be called that by the Romans. But the Romans would come in and snatch him out, put someone else in there anytime they wanted to. But these folks are dedicated to the Herods. And then there's this group I mentioned to you earlier, the Essenes. Now again, the Dead Sea Scrolls really help us in understanding this group, these communities that they had. Their Greek word hosius, meaning holy. You know, if you think of the Pharisees as separated ones, these took it to the extreme of separation from society. And they're not mentioned by name in the New Testament. You can examine the pages of your New Testament, and it's simply not there. But we do find a great deal about them in history. They lived in seclusion. They rejected various things. But they believed, much like the Pharisees, immortality of the soul, comfort, or torment. And again, probably because of the seclusion, they're not mentioned in the New Testament. And then there's the sect of the Zealots. It might surprise you that one of the Lord's disciples was a Zealot. They appeared in Palestine. Leader was Judas. We hear about him, son of Hezekiah, according, not the Judas that betrayed the Lord, but another. According to Josephus, they formed in AD 6 when Judas the Galilean and Zedek the Pharisee rebelled against Rome. So they advocate the overthrow of Rome. They would be delighted if all those Roman soldiers in Judea would just put on all their armor, all their gay outfits, and just march right in to the sea. That would suit them just fine. They have a loyalty that is to God, that is so strict that if you have a loyalty to Caesar, as far as they're concerned, that is sin. Now you can understand why some of the questions would come up in the New Testament. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? Should we pay taxes? Well, you might think, why is the Lord dealing with that? Well, it's because of groups like this. And they had an impact on that culture and on that society. They were very aggressive. These are the ones who set off the destruction of Jerusalem with their revolt in AD 70. So a very powerful group. Now, again, all of these, that was a quick overview. All of these Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, Essenes, Zealots, all claim to be God's children. All of them are Jews. They're all worshiping the one true God. It's not like they're worshiping idols. They're worshiping God. So my question again is, what did Jesus do in this situation? What did He do with all this? What was His attitude with all this? Did Jesus abandon religion altogether? Did He just decide, you know what? Look at all that. Someone says 5 or 5,000. Doesn't make any difference. 5 or 5,000, you got different denominations in that day and time. So what did you just abandon it altogether? Did Jesus join one of them? Oh, let me press you. Was Jesus an Essene? Was He a Sadducee? Was He a Pharisee? Oh, isn't that interesting? I wonder what I could talk to my neighbors about. You don't have to talk about denominationalism. Talk about Jesus and what He did and what He didn't do. When it comes to these sort of things, you see, did Jesus start some ecumenical movement? Do you find Him over there at Caesarea? And I'm making this all up, you understand, Caesarea. But do you find Him over there at Caesarea gathering up the Sadducees and the Pharisees and Herodians and maybe even getting an Essene to come out of their community and some Zealots over there and get them all to... Let's just agree to disagree. You don't find anything like that in the New Testament, do you? No. You simply don't. So what is it that Jesus did? What, you know, Jesus loved the temple, but He was no Sadducee. He loved the law, but He was no Pharisee. He was no Herodian. Do you remember what He said about that wicked puppet king? You go tell Herod that fox. Such and such. He was no Essene. He didn't live separated from the world. He walked among men. He didn't isolate Himself from the common man. He was right there amongst us. He was no Zealot. I don't mean by that He didn't have zeal. He certainly did. But My kingdom is not of this world, John 18, in verse 36, He would tell Pilate. You see. So again, Jesus wasn't involved in those sort of things in that sense. It just wasn't there. Division existed, so what did Jesus do? Well, I know, and you know, He didn't wash His hands of religion, did He? He did not join a denomination. He did not start a unity movement. But whatever He did, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's where we need to be. Whatever Jesus did, that's what I need to be doing. That's what I need to be thinking. Now, here's some good news. As you talk to people about their souls and they ask, what are you? What are you? Please don't say a Church Christer. I don't know what that means. It's blasphemous, I'll tell you that. It's not New Testament scripture. You are not a Church of Christ. That is false to the core. You are a Christian, dear one. And there is no harm in that. Then I know the next question is going to be, well, what kind of Christian are you? Well, there's an opportunity for you, isn't it? Use it. I am the kind you read about in the New Testament. You see? What kind of preacher are you, Dave? And I tell people, I'm a gospel preacher. Well, what do you mean? Just like you read in the New Testament, I preach the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Would you like to know more about it? You see, that opens a door. Instead of trying to defend ourselves or make ourselves some hyphenated something that the New Testament does. You know, there are no hyphenated Christians. There aren't. You don't read about Baptist Christians, Lutheran Christians. You don't read about Church of Christ Christians. Those things, that hyphenated idea is a false idea that Satan holds out here. Now, I've got some good news for you. I've got some great news for you. Good news is you don't have to join a denomination to be a Christian. And that hasn't lost, I hope it hasn't lost its power to you. Because that is exciting to a world that is caught up in all this. You don't have to be a Sadducee Christian. You don't have to be a Pharisee Christian. You don't have to be hyphenated at all. It's a beautiful thought for you. To think about all the bondage and shackles that go along with denominations. You can be free from all of that and be a Christian and simply follow Christ and His teachings in the New Testament. Now, if we're going to serve God without abandoning religion, without joining a denomination, without seeking some sort of unity movement, in fact, I would encourage you to think you must do that in order to be pleasing to God. How exactly do we go about doing that? And my answer is, do what Jesus did. So now I'll take your Bibles and let's turn over to John. In John, the 7th chapter, where I want to begin, or I'm sorry, the 4th chapter. Let's begin there. Look down at verse 34. What did Jesus do? Among all this denominationalism we've been studying this morning, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. My meat, that which sustains me, that which keeps me going, is what? To do the will of Him who sent me. Turn over to John 5 in verse 30. Look at what Jesus said here. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. You see a pattern developing? Look over John 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And then John 7, verse 16 through 18. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. That would be the Father. The Father sent the Son. If any man will do His will, that is the Father's will, he shall know of the doctrine, the teachings, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Wow. Did you see the attitude? The attitude was not abandon religion, not join a denomination, not start a unity movement. The attitude, as simple as it sounds, is compelling. It's overriding everything else. It says simply, do the will of God. Do the will of God. That's what Jesus did, walking among them. He didn't join the Pharisees. He didn't join the Sadducees. The Essenes or the Herodians. He simply did the will of God. Now let me ask you, was he pleasing to God in doing that? Well, yeah, you know the answer to that. Of course he was. Now go back there to the prayer that we started with this morning in John 17 and verse 8. And look at what it says here. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. So I have given unto the apostles the words that thou, the Father, gavest me. That's Jesus talking, praying. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So we get that. Look how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. And by the way, if you don't think the Pharisees are, you know, Matthew 15, that's verses 1 through 9. You don't need to go over there and read it. We're not going to take time this morning. But you want to see how strong their tradition is. And Jesus saw it. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Remember this? Well, Jesus said, well, I'll ask you something. Why is it you violate the law for your traditions? And I'm telling you, what they did was raise their traditions to such an extent, not only was it safe, it violated the law itself. They used it. And create these loopholes. You see, that's why Jesus would talk about them putting burdens on others that they themselves would not carry. That's what they were doing. You see. Now, tell me that doesn't sound like some denominations in this day and time. The same thing is going on. It applies to everyone but the leadership. You see. Sound real familiar? I grew up in Roman Catholicism, so they're not citing just one. There are others very much like that. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, or testing him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read? You know what he's saying? Get your Bible out and read it. See what God says. What is God's will on the matter? Now, he's going to express God's will on the matter, sure. But you need to get it out and read it. Think about this. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, or tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Luke 10. He's pointing him, look, doesn't that sound familiar? If you're around here very long, that's what you're going to hear. Get your Bible out, put your nose in the book, and read it. Learn it for yourself. Get book, chapter, and verse as a part of your heart, as a part of your life. Do the will of God. Now again, the majority may not agree. The political structure may not agree. The world in general and denominationalism may not agree. But you know what? That's not who I give answer to. I'm going to stand before God. And Jesus says in John 12, you know, this is what's going to be there. His Word is going to judge me in that day. So very important to understand that. Doing the will of God. From John 17 in verse 8, Christ gave the words. The disciples received the words. I recognize that's the process of inspiration. Another lesson, we can study that. But Christ gave the words. These are the words of God. The words themselves are inspired. You realize, remember one of the arguments with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection? The argument was that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were supposed to know from that I am, the tense of that verb, am, that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. So this is inspired down to the tense of the verbs. Now we may have to dig a little bit. We may have to go back to the Koine Greek. We may have to study a little bit more to get some of those things. But it's there for us. Christ gave the words, the disciples and the apostles received the words. The disciples believed the words. And the marvelous thing is they kept those words. So again, when you look at John 17, look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept the word. So if I was a Pharisee, I am a Pharisee no more. Saul, Paul. If I was a Herodian, I am a Herodian no more. If I was an Essene, I'm an Essene no more. A zealot, I'm a zealot no more. I'm not following. I don't need to be a zealot Christian or a Pharisee Christian. That isn't what the Bible teaches us. That isn't what we find. You know what that produced? That produced unity. Look at verse 11 in your text. And now I am no more in the world, this is John 17, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. How are we going to do that? Look down at verse 17, you probably have it memorized. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are you going to be set apart? How are you going to be sanctified? How are you going to be pleasing to God? How are you going to be in that unity that the Son has with the Father? How can I be a part of that unity, that kind of unity? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how you do it. That's how it's done. Look also, again, at verse 20 and 21, so that we understand and realize the full impact. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, sometimes we talk about the proclamation we're making when we partake of the Lord's Supper, don't we? And there is, no doubt, a proclamation that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. That He died, was buried, and rose again by the power of God. This is talking about another proclamation that we make based upon unity, real unity. You know who I'm united with first? My God. My God. And when I am united with my God, then I can be in fellowship with those men and women who are also united with God. That is fellowship. That is real fellowship. And that is true unity. And it's the only New Testament unity that you're going to read about that is of any significance and that is mentioned. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we find disciples in the New Testament, in the New Testament church, doing that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, Acts 2 and verse 42. They were united in that. Today you have a choice. Each and every one of us has a choice. You can just wash your hands of religion totally. I understand why you might be tempted to do that. You might join a denomination. I would encourage you to think seriously about what you're doing. You could join some unity movement and get all these groups together in some hope that they might be joined together. I tell you, it's a facade, whatever you come up with. I hope you don't waste your life trying to do that. Or you can simply do the will of God. Denominationalism says one church is as good as another. You just pick out whichever one you want and join. The Bible says, the will of God, there is one body, the church, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And I know people can proclaim this as much as they want, but brethren, if we come back to this, if we can get that in our hearts and not talk about what I believe or what I think, and get out of the way of Scripture and let a Scripture like Ephesians 4 and verse 4 sink into that heart that is saying that, therein is hope. There is hope for that individual, if they would but hear it. Not you, not your thanks, but what God says. One way is as good as another. Well, there is one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. You see, we need to be shouting that from the housetops and sharing that with people. One faith is as good as another. There is only one faith. Again, Ephesians 4, this time in verse 5. We're all going to the same place, just taking different roads. You've all heard these things. I've heard these things in different ways. Look at Matthew 7. Familiar passage. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Beginning going down through verse 27. Just notice. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So again, these are good, honest, sincere, and religious people. They are religious people. Look at what they're involved in. We're not talking about Romans or Egyptians, Samaritans. We're talking about religious people. They're caught up in these things. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, verse 23, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, that is lawlessness, ye did it without authority. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, regardless of what the majority may say, or what's politically correct, what is popular. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When we think about the lesson this morning, there's an answer to all the religious confusion that's out there. There's a divine solution, and I don't think we're oversimplifying it. When we tell people what you need to do is simply do the will of God. Now, along with that, we need to understand, Jesus also said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So you're not going to have that kind of peace that men want with one another without Christ. With Christ, the greatest of enemies. I had that experience in Glen Burnie Church of Christ. shook hands with someone. And I thought, I know you. Where do I know you? And so after services, we talked. Well, he was in another gang. And I was in this gang over here. And we had fought against one another at various times. We would have gladly killed one another at various times. But here we were in the Lord's kingdom, shaking hands and embracing one another, knowing the peace that surpasses the wisdom of man and all that man might say and all that man might do. And so we take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 17, and through that process, doing the will of God, we don't abandon religion, we don't join a denomination, we don't start some unity movement, we simply do the will of God. I hope and pray you're here this morning and you desire simply to do God's will. Nothing less, nothing more. In Christ there is salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, there is every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 verse 3, there is redemption. But how do I get into Christ? Well, we must hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must believe. Without such faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we must all repent or we shall perish, according to Luke 13 and verse 3. And with the mouth, confession is made unto or in the direction of salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. But we are baptized into Christ. Put on Christ. We come into that relationship by being buried in a watery grave of baptism, just like Jesus was buried in the grave and rose again. And so we're baptized into Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into that one body. And that one body is the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. And so it makes sense that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Doesn't that make sense?
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.